I'm just continuing in Genesis this evening, and you may remember that last week I began by looking at God's call to Abraham, or Abram, I should say, in Genesis chapter 12. And if I can just recap for a moment on what we saw last week. The world described in Genesis 3 to 11 is very similar to our own. A world, first of all, of jealousy, murder, regret, shame and loneliness, as in the story of Cain and Abel. A world in which man reaches for space and becomes arrogant and therefore has no time for God in the story of the Tower of Babel. And thirdly, a world filled with violence, bent on self-destruction, the story of Noah. And into this situation comes the word and call of God to Abraham, I will bless you, and through your descendants I will bless all the world. Abraham was called to respond to the call of God in humble trust and obedience, which was painful for him. He had to leave his father's home and his father's country. The way of salvation for the world is painful for both God and man. There is no easy way to save mankind. And the descendants of Abraham, in their unique history, would bear witness, even though they would not understand it, to the pain of God and man in his purposes to redeem the world. It will be a history that would bear witness in a wonderful and very deep way to just one of his descendants who left his father and his father's home to come to our world of sin and shame and die for our sins upon the cross. His will is to forgive and bless all the world. He calls us to leave our sin, to trust him and obey him. And the unique history of Abraham and his descendants, borne witness to by many people and many writings, as we saw last week, even in recent days, even by atheists, that unique history which is inexplicable in normal terms of understanding the history of other peoples, that history is a sign, a banner, to use Isaiah's term, to all the world that God's promise is true, his call to us is genuine, that the peoples and the nations of the world have to deal with a living God who really works out his purposes in history. That is the great thing that the history of Israel bears witness to right up to this present day, even in their deafness and blindness to the ways of God, who is more deaf than my servant and more blind than the messenger I send, said Isaiah, but still a servant and still a messenger. So Abraham is given this wonderful vision. He responds by entrusting his life to God, and he makes a definite commitment at a place called Bethel. Chapter 12, verse 8. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. He made a commitment to the Lord at Bethel, which, as you may know, simply means the house of God. Bethel, the house of God. It's clear when you read Genesis 11 and 12 that the call of God to Abraham had come over a period of years. And Abraham had begun to call, to respond to God's call when he first left the Ur of the Chaldees. And over the years he responded to the call of God. But also there was this definite time and place after he'd responded to the call of God where he made a commitment of his will and called on the name of the Lord. Now there may be many people today, maybe some of us here this evening, who have felt the call of God upon them over the years to live for Christ as Savior and Lord, and have indeed responded to that call and felt that they should and indeed will be following him. But many people, having warmed, as it were, to the call of the gospel, are hindered in going further because they are waiting for some kind of blinding flash of light, like Paul had on the road to Damascus. We should not let our Christian pilgrimage be hindered by simply waiting for God to do that for us. No, it is for you and for me to make a decision, to come to that point, not merely drift through life. Christ has already made his decision for us when he died for us upon the cross. What greater commitment can we have from God to us than that he did not spare his only son? It is for us then not just to say, well, we'll wait for him to give us some great blinding flash of light. God may indeed in his grace grant us that. But that's not what we should be waiting for. It's for us, having heard of God's decision for us, to make our commitment to him, whether or not we have experienced something like a blinding flash of light, to say, Lord, I am yours. I do forsake sin. I do trust you for salvation. I do commit myself to your service. What more do we want God to do for us than the cross of Jesus? Is there something else we want him to do before we decide to give our lives to him? Abraham is described in the Bible as a man of faith and hope. And if you and I are Christians, we too are men and women of faith and hope. It will be what makes us tick. It will be what gives us purpose in life. It will be our motivation behind our actions and decisions. It will affect how we spend our time and our money. But our faith and our hope will most certainly be challenged. Problems will most certainly arise, and they did for Abraham. We read that there was a famine in the land. Now we know that Abraham and Lot, his nephew, were together. The land could not support them both. Abraham decides to leave the land that God had told him to go to, the promised land, and he goes to Egypt, and we read this rather unusual, odd story in verse 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted diseases on Pharaoh. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. In all the story, there's no reference to God. Could it be that Abraham had become so full of self-confidence, having been given this wonderful vision, that he became careless about keeping in touch with God? There were problems in the Promised Land. There was greater comfort and ease in Egypt. And then there follows this strange story of one failure leading to another, just like us. His wife is beautiful, a prominent man bringing a beautiful woman into the land. He was afraid that they would be jealous. So he resorts to a half-truth. "She's my sister," he says, or he tells her to say. The truth was, she was his half-sister. It was a half-truth to cover up the real truth that she was his wife. And then his wife is taken by another man. And then in verse 16 we read that Abraham becomes rich. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. He became rich because of his deceit, but couldn't refuse his questionable earnings, is the way Derek Kidner puts it. How many people in this world have gained materially because of their own deceit? And although their conscience is troubling them, they cannot refuse their earnings because they know to do so would reveal their deceitfulness. And then finally, Abraham receives a stinging rebuke from Pharaoh. He's sent away in shame. He has no answer to Pharaoh's question. We read of nothing that Abraham said in reply. And he's expelled from Egypt. He started with great vision, faith, and hope. But at the first touch of hunger or shortages, then fear, then riches, his vision is lost and the whole enterprise hazarded. We may be surprised that such a great hope could be followed so quickly by what seems an awfully squalid business. Perhaps the reason was that he simply didn't keep in touch with the Lord. And one sin leads to another. One compromise quickly leads him away from the right path. Isn't that true so easily for you and for me? We experience perhaps great hope and faith, but just a few years, months, weeks, or even a few days later, we slip away. One compromise leads to another. We end up depressed and discouraged. Perhaps we were too self-confident. Too self-sufficient, not poor in spirit, as we were saying this morning. So Abraham is expelled from Egypt in shame. Now what does he do? In chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, we read, "From the Negev..." The Negev is an awful desert at the south of the Holy Land leading into Egypt. "From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been at the beginning, and where he had at first built an altar, there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. The implication in that verse is he went from place to place. It was as if he was wandering, uncertain where his life was going to go now. He's left Egypt in shame and he's now wandering, and there doesn't seem to be much purpose in his wanderings until he comes to that place, Bethel, and the verse says two times, emphasizing it was where he had at first made his commitment to the Lord. He returns to Bethel, the house of God, the place of his first commitment, and recommits his life to the Lord. A hard journey for him. It's a hard journey back to the fellowship of God's people when we have slipped away. But perhaps some of us need to make that journey to remember our first faith and first vision, to remember that first way in which we made our commitment to the Lord. In our mind and our soul, if not possible in body, to return there. And Abraham, having returned to that place of commitment, gone back to Bethel, immediately he faces a similar problem and challenge. Again, there's shortage of space to support the flocks and herds of himself and Lot. And so quarreling begins between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. The famine, perhaps, was still there. The land simply could not feed all of Abraham and Lot's herds. Very similar problem to his first problem. How does Abraham respond this second time? Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 13. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Abraham responded this second time with a gesture of humble generosity. He lets Lot choose which way he will go. And a sign of real faith in God is humble generosity. To let another take precedence. Not to insist on one's own way is a sign of faith in the Lord. And how did Lot choose? We read in verse 10 to 13 that Lot chose simply by the sight of his eyes. The instinct of his soul might have told him to beware of the wickedness of Sodom, but no, he trusted the sight of his eyes. His choice was based on materialism only. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole valley of the Jordan and set out towards the east, and the two men parted company. And we know the sequence of that story. Lot's selfish choice, based merely on the sight of his eyes, meant that his life became more and more isolated and unloved. How true that is of many today. We make selfish choices, giving ourselves precedence, and it leads ultimately to loneliness and isolation and lack of love. We may be at the top. We may have all the things our eyes have coveted, but we're lonely and unloved. But Abraham stayed in the way of the Lord. It had been difficult again for him, but he was rewarded. How was he rewarded? God renewed his promise to him. His vision and his hope were restored. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." Forever. "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Is that an exaggeration, that the offspring of Abraham would be beyond counting? Remember, the New Testament tells us that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, calling his Father our Father. And if Jesus becomes our brother man by adoption, then that means we can call his ancestor, his human ancestor, our ancestor. So not only by faith in Christ are we adopted into the family of God, we are also by faith in Christ brought into the household of Israel. As Paul says, we are all by faith, Jew and Gentile, descendants of Abraham. As I've said before, the church in Africa is growing at the rate of 20,000 people a day. The church in China from 5 million to 50 million without any missionaries or overseas money in 40 years. The descendants of Abraham by faith in Jesus are indeed innumerable and cannot be counted. But as Paul says in Romans 9 to 11, we who are Gentiles have been engrafted into Israel, and we must never think of them as cast off. But that's another story. What is its relevance for us? The relevance for us are several points. Firstly, the unique and awesome history of Abraham and his descendants is God's witness in history that his word can be trusted. It is from his word we too can find faith and hope, meaning and purpose. Secondly, perhaps once having had that vision, we, like Abraham, have allowed problems, fear, compromise, sin, selfishness to spoil our vision, and one sin has led to another, and we would never have believed we've got into the state we are in now. Thirdly, then we need to return to Bethel, the house of God, the place of God, the place of meeting with God. Remember in the New Testament, the dwelling place of God, the house of God, is Jesus himself. He is the place of meeting between God and man. It may not be easy for us. As I said earlier, the church doors are very, very difficult doors to walk through if you've been away from God. Fourthly, we will still face problems, but now rather than dealing with them out of fear or selfishness, we need to entrust ourselves to the Lord in humble generosity. And there we will find a renewed vision and hope. And lastly, next Sunday is communion, of course. What better place to recommit ourselves than at communion and before communion, when we think of what the Lord did for us? There was no greater humble generosity than to give his life for us. The wonderful humility of God is an awesome subject, but it's there throughout the Bible. And as we then partake of the bread and wine, may we entrust ourselves to him who has entrusted himself to us. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast not left us without witness, but throughout the history of the world thou hast borne witness to thy purposes, thy painful purposes to redeem the world from sin through thy people, through thy dear Son, the embodiment of all that they were meant to be. Help us through faith in him to find, like Abraham, the truth of thy promises. And through faith in Jesus, may we not be deflected by little things, but keep our hope and faith and love focused on him who is our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.